When we were last studying the book of 1 Samuel, we came to the end of chapter 9. We were so low on time, by the time we got there at the end of the last session, that I did not make much comment at that point, but I thought that not too tragic, since chapter 10 really is talking about a continuation of the same day, and therefore it's necessary for us to go back and pick up the thread of thought. Back in chapter 8, the elders of Israel had come to Samuel and requested, in fact, I guess demanded, that he provide for them a king to rule them like the other nations of the world had. So in chapter 9, we were introduced to the man who was to become that king. And there are three different stages in the coronation or the raising up of Saul to be king. The first of which began with his what appeared to be a chance meeting with Samuel the prophet. Of course, one of the things we can certainly see about this story is there was nothing chance about it at all. From Saul's point of view, he was just out doing what he might do any day of any year. He was tending his father's business. His father apparently was a rancher, and he had a group of donkeys that had become lost. And Saul and a servant of the household were sent off to find those donkeys. Now, to Saul, this was just an ordinary kind of a day, doing the kind of thing that people have to do, rounding up strays and so forth. But he found it difficult to find the donkeys. In fact, he never did find them. They came home by themselves before Saul got home. But it took him days of looking before he decided to give up the search. And he decided to go home, but his servant said, "Well, we're near a town where a prophet lives. Why don't we go consult the prophet? And he can perhaps tell us something about where the donkeys are." So they went to the prophet. Now, here's where we see that there is nothing chance at all about the meeting, because the day before this, God had spoke to Samuel, the prophet, and said that he should anticipate the arrival of Saul as a visitor. Although Saul had never met Samuel and had no sense of any divine appointment here, Samuel already knew he was coming, had told the cook at the feast that he was going to be attending the next day to put aside a portion of the animal just for a special guest that would be arriving. And so when Saul arrived, and with his servant to inquire of Samuel, Samuel knew him immediately. I mean, God spoke to him and said, "This is the man I told you about," and invited him to come to a feast. He also made it clear that the donkeys are all right and that he doesn't have to worry about that, but that he does have a more important reason for being there. And so we see that they went to the feast. And at the end of chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, "Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them to the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took it up, the thigh that was with its upper part, and set it before Saul." If this was a lamb, which is likely, the thigh would be a rather large piece of meat. But then Saul was a rather large man. The Bible says he stood head and shoulders taller than the average. Actually, it says head and shoulders taller than everybody in the country. So he was a very large man, and he got a very large piece of meat. But the size of the portion of meat did probably not so much correspond to the size of his appetite as being a symbolic gesture of him getting the royal treatment. You'll remember when Joseph's brothers came and brought Benjamin finally to Egypt. And Joseph, not having yet revealed who he was, had them over for dinner to his house, that Benjamin received several times the portion his brothers did, which was just a mark of favoritism. It's likely each of the brothers ate as much as they could stand to eat. Benjamin probably couldn't eat five times as much, but he was given an extra portion just to show special favor to him. That's no doubt what was going on here, in a semi-public setting, show special honor to this man Saul, who is up to that point an unknown man in Israel. And so he set it before Saul, and Samuel said, "Here is it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. And they arose early. By the way, speaking on the top of the house is not an uncommon thing. Most of the Israeli houses in those days and later on in New Testament times too were sort of like adobe clay kind of houses that had flat roofs. And in the heat of the day or in the evening, I should say after the heat of the day was over, after meals they'd go up there even before meals. We read of this in Acts chapter 10, that Peter was up on the roof praying once as the meal was being prepared. But it was a place to go out in the cool of the evening and get refreshed a little bit and sit and have talks, and that's what they did in this case. So they were talking on the top of the house, and they arose early the next morning, and it was about the dawning of the day, and Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, and he and Samuel. Now, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Now, unfortunately, we had to end with that at our last session, and that obviously is in almost the middle of a sentence. It's not quite the middle of a sentence, but it's the middle of a conversation. And so we resume it from this point in chapter 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?'" Now, Samuel anointed him with oil, but he said, "The reason I'm anointing you with oil is because God has already anointed you as the commander." The anointing with oil was simply a symbol of the spiritual anointing, or God's selection of the man, which Samuel acknowledged already to have taken place. And therefore it was, in my opinion, not much different than other rituals, even those that we retain in the New Testament, like baptism, which is, it doesn't accomplish something in itself, although there are people who believe in what they call baptismal regeneration. There are people who believe that you are regenerated through the act of baptism. I would understand it more along the lines of how this anointing is understood. It's something that is a symbol of what God has already done invisibly. God has already caused a person to die to his past and be born to a new life prior to baptism, and baptism depicts that by a burial and resurrection sort of emblem. But the pouring of oil over the man's head was simply to signify that God had already made the choice of this man and anointed him in another sense, chosen him to leadership. He says to Saul, "When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah." Now, we know that this was near Bethlehem because we read of Rachel's death back in Genesis, and we're told that she died near Bethlehem and was buried there. She's just about the only significant member of Abraham's family for three generations or four after him who was not buried at Machpelah. However, the fact that this was at Rachel's tomb does not become significant. It's just identifying a place where something was going to happen. "And these two men will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" Now, this is the first of a sequence of signs that Samuel said that Saul would have. When these things would happen, Saul would remember, "Oh yeah, Samuel said this would happen just like this." There's not anything particularly significant about meeting these two men, except that it was predicted that he would, and that Samuel is simply showing that his recognition of the will of God in choosing Saul to be king is something that is simply a part of Samuel in general being in touch with what God is saying and showing that he is a prophet of God and he does know what God is saying. He makes these predictions, which happen in short order afterward. Verse 3, "Then you should go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree of Tabor. There three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands." Now, it's not entirely clear if there's any significance in these numbers. There's three men. They have three goats, three loaves of bread, and some wine. Now, three goats and three loaves of bread may not be significant since there are three men. Presumably, there's one goat and one loaf of bread per man, and they intended to offer them at Bethel as an act of worship to God. However, when they meet Saul, they will give him two of the loaves. Now, I don't know whether the number two out of three is significant. I cannot assign any significance to it. It may be simply that they wanted to give him a significant gift, and they retained a minimal amount of bread for themselves, so they would not be without bread to offer when they got to Bethel. They kept one loaf and gave him the rest. The significant thing of this is that these men would give him part of what they were going to offer to the Lord. And these men are men that Saul does not know. And they don't know him. And yet they acknowledge something of his divine mission, of his divine call, by giving him a portion of that which they were to offer to the Lord. And they do this apparently instinctively. Now, Saul's experience of this would not come as a surprise to him. When he came to this particular place, he would, if he saw these three men coming, he'd pretty much be able to anticipate they were going to give him loaves of bread. But I wonder what these three men's experience was. What went through their mind that they saw this man and said, hey, let's give him two of these loaves of bread? You know, I wonder if they were prophets themselves, and if they had received divine inspiration, they might have been a couple of Samuel's disciples. It's hard to know. We are not told anything about them. They're not said to be prophets, and yet the next group of people that Saul will meet are said to be prophets. In verse 5, after that you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp, a four-piece band before them, and they will be prophesying. Now, these prophets, they were a group of prophets. They were almost certainly one of the prophetic companies that Samuel had established in various towns. There were fellowships of prophets, we could probably say. Usually, when people talk about these, they call them the schools of the prophets, or some of the commentators call them prophetic guilds or something. I suppose from the little we know about these, the most we could say is they were probably a fellowship of prophets. They were a group of prophets who gathered together for some purpose, presumably because they had a like mind. They were hearing from God, and there were few in Israel who could relate with them at that level, so they got together for mutual encouragement, worship, and fellowship in all likelihood. They were coming down from a high place when Saul met them, and the high places were places of worship. Now, they were not supposed to be places of worship at a later day in Israel's history. In the days of the kings, in the books of Kings, the high places were unacceptable to God as places of worship. But at this particular time, the ark was not in the tabernacle for some unknown reason. That is, it's unspecified to us why it was not in the tabernacle. And therefore, the presence of God was not so closely associated with the tabernacle. Now, whether this was a subnormal situation that God disapproved of, but he simply tolerated, or whether there was some reason God himself had disowned the tabernacle for the time being, we don't know. Later on, of course, Solomon built a temple. And after that, it became the only legitimate place of worship, as the tabernacle had once been. After the building of that temple in Solomon's day, it was always wrong to offer sacrifices or worship at the high places. They were more commonly places of idolatrous worship. In fact, they had been the locations where the Canaanites, prior to the Jews taking the land, the Canaanites had worshipped their deities in these high places. And that's apparently what kind of significance the high places later pertained after the time of Solomon. People who worshipped at the high places instead of at the temple were going back to the worship of some of the Canaanite deities. And so the prophets who wrote during the periods of the kings denounced strongly the worshiping at the high places. And in many cases, when the books of Kings tell us about a king who is generally a good king, the writer would say something like, he was right, he followed the Lord for the most part, but he did not destroy the high places, which is usually remembered as something against him. If I recall correctly, I think only two kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, actually did destroy the shrines of the high places, which was commendable. But in the days of Samuel, worship at the high places was apparently acceptable. Samuel himself held feasts and sacrifices at high places and on mountaintops. These prophets were apparently coming down from a time of worship at a high place. It was apparently a concession God made during the time when the tabernacle was not associated as much with the presence of God as it was in an earlier age. Now, they had musical instruments, stringed instruments, woodwind, and percussion. Okay? I don't know why it is that there are still some, even in Christian circles, who oppose musical instruments in general or at least some musical instruments. It's always been a scandal to bring musical instruments into the church that have not historically been used. I think when the organ was first brought into the church, many of the more traditional church leaders denounced it as a worldly innovation, because I think most of the singing in the church had previously been a cappella. And of course, since the organ, we've had the introduction of the piano and then eventually guitars, and and we got synthesizers and everything else, and drums and everything in the church now. None of which is to be denounced, but every time there's a new introduction of something that the traditionalists are not familiar with, it seems like they get a little edgy about it. As a matter of fact, there are Christians today who believe that all instruments should be banned from the church. They are not very mainstream. That is, most of us may never ever meet them, but they are the group that's called the Church of Christ. Now, the Church of Christ, there's two branches. There's the instrumental and the non-instrumental. But the non-instrumental Church of Christ believe that it's wrong. I guess sinful to have musical instruments in the church, and so their singing is always a cappella. I have no objection to a cappella singing in the church. It can be very beautiful, but I can't quite understand the rationale for omitting the musical instruments when, in fact, the worshiping companies of prophets use musical instruments of every description available to them. David recommended the use of musical instruments throughout the Psalms, and although we don't read in the New Testament of the use of musical instruments, in church worship, we do in the New Testament have three occasions where we are told to sing the Psalms. James says, "Is any of you merry or cheerful? Let him sing the Psalms." And Paul twice, once in Ephesians, once in Colossians, said that we should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, the word psalms, the Greek word psalmos, from which we get our English transliteration psalm, psalmos means a song to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. That's the literal meaning of the word psalmos. A psalm isn't just a poem, it's not just a song, it is literally a psalm to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So the very act of saying sing psalms, which the New Testament three times tells us to do, the very use of the word psalms includes the concept of stringed instruments. So we have musical instruments used in worship a great deal, although it's interesting that David is usually the one who is associated with bringing in music as a normal part of priestly worship. And he did do that. He made it a normal function of priests to be musicians and singers. Prior to that, prophets already were employing music, both instrumental and vocal, probably, in their worship. Yes, Rob?
I'm curious,
I don't think so. I can't very well represent them because I've never really had a face-to-face confrontation with them. My wife ran into them in Fiji, and you can run into them here too. I mean, they're around, but you don't. They're very, very few in number, generally speaking, among evangelicals. From what I've been told, and this is not by Church of Christ people, but by people who talk to Church of Christ people, so it may not be correct. And the Church of Christ may themselves defend their practices differently than what I'm aware of, but I think it's for the sake of humility or modesty that musicianship involves a performance kind of a feeling, and that the worship of God should not be cluttered or distracted by attention being given to musical performers. Now, I don't know if that's correct. I don't know if that's really their rationale. I may have gotten it wrong, not really having gone to the primary sources on that. So I'm just suggesting that's what I've heard. If that is the rationale, it seems to me rather naive. Because while it is true that it's hard to have musicians playing in the church without some sense of performance entering into the attitude, it seems to be equally difficult if they're just singing a cappella. Those with good voices, those who harmonize well, those whose voices are louder, can very easily fall into the trap of hoping that people are noticing what a good singer they are. And every bit as much as a musician playing a musical instrument. So might as well eliminate music altogether if you're going to eliminate musical instruments on the basis of avoiding, you know, pride or secular kind of performance feeling. Unfortunately, that's always possible when there's carnality. From what I've heard, if you appeal to the Psalms, which frequently advocate the use of musical instruments of all kinds in worship, I understand the Church of Christ people would say, well, that's Old Testament. We don't have any reference in the New Testament to the need to do that. Well, as I said, the New Testament does three times tell us to sing psalms, and psalms, the very word in the Greek, implies the use of musical instruments. But besides that, James, who tells us to sing the psalms, in another place in his same epistle says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Now, when you sing the psalms, some of them tell you to play musical instruments. And if James tells you to sing it, and don't just be a hearer, but doer of the word, then it would be clear that if you're singing a psalm about, you know, play skillfully with a loud noise, play on an instrument of 10 strings, praise him on the cymbal and the harp and the trumpet and so forth, if you're singing those words but not doing them, then that would be contrary to James' teaching. You're supposed to not only be hearing and saying the Word of God, you're supposed to be doing it too. And so I personally think the argument is very weak, and I'm not even sure what their argument is, but what I suggested a moment ago is what I've heard was the argument. I hate to try to represent somebody's argument when I don't know what their actual argument is. Sometimes I only have it by second hand, and I don't much like to critique an argument unless I know it's really the argument someone's using. Anyway, Samuel tells Saul, when you meet these prophets, verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And it will be when these signs come to you that you shall do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Now, when Saul came among this company of prophets, the Spirit would come upon him also. Now, this is something that did not just happen because he was an anointed leader and because God intended for the Spirit to come upon him, but because even later, when the Holy Spirit had departed from him and he was no longer an anointed leader and the Spirit had come on David and Saul was pursuing David to kill him, Saul, apparently almost accidentally, in pursuing David, passed through a company of prophets. And at that time, this is a later time in the story, the Spirit came on him again. And he fell down and he was slain in the Spirit. And he prophesied all day long. And that suggests that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a company of prophets like that is such as can be infectious, can be felt. That even a person coming into their midst can inadvertently, even unwillingly, become overwhelmed by the anointing of that company. Now, we don't sense that kind of anointing in our Christian gatherings very often. It would be a wonderful thing if we did. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 that if everyone is prophesying in the meeting and an unbeliever comes in, that they will be convicted by all and convinced of all, and they will fall down and confess in your midst that God is truly among you. Now, that sounds like he's saying that if the true prophetic ministry is happening among Christians, if the prophetic anointing is there in their meeting and everyone's prophesying, then unbelievers will be overwhelmed by the sense of the presence of God, of the anointing of the Spirit. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, that sounds like it's saying that where the anointing of the Holy Spirit is at an unusually high level of sense presence, I guess we could say, that even unbelievers coming among the believers will be overwhelmed, even fall to the ground and confess that they're in the presence of God. This happened to Saul, even when he was rebellious against God, when the Spirit had left him and he was pursuing David. Now, I have to say that I have not been in many meetings, even where there was alleged prophecy happening in some of them, that I have had this experience. But I have been in some. Now, I've been I consider myself to be fortunate to have lived in a time and place where there was an actual revival happening. And while I cannot say that it was a revival where people were falling down, the church I went to, no, people were not falling down, but people were being overwhelmed and just coming into the presence of the meetings. It's very subjective what I'm saying, but you could just sense there was a presence of the Holy Spirit as is not very commonly felt by me, at least in places that I go now. And that may be more my fault than the place's fault, but I don't think necessarily so. When Finney was in the midst of his revivals, there were times he would walk into a place and everybody would just be overcome on a train or in a factory. He walked into a factory. This is a very well-known story. Some of you may remember it. It's told that Finney went into a factory I think he was asked to come in and pray for someone or something. And just coming into the factory, everyone in the factory was overwhelmed by conviction of sin, and they began weeping, and they became incapable of finishing their work. I think they had to close down the factory because everyone was just incapacitated by their sense of conviction of sin. And he didn't even preach there; he just came in. And I don't know, maybe some of that can be explained by someone who's skeptical about such things as a psychological phenomenon, but I guess I've been in situations where I've seen that myself enough, not enough, but enough to know that that can happen. And when I read about something like this, you come among this group of prophets and the Spirit will come upon you and you'll just be overwhelmed. There's a place where I can a little bit relate with that just from my experiences as a younger person. Not that I generated anything like that atmosphere, but I was affected by it in the presence of that kind of spirit of revival. And I must just say before I go along, I really believe that that kind of a revival spirit is desirable and necessary to see the kingdom of God progress in a world where the powers of darkness are so resistant and where human hearts are so hard. But I don't think that kind of presence just comes by us waiting around. I think there's every revival that has ever had such manifestations of power has been precipitated by a tremendous prayer on the part of people, Christians, who are not content to have less than that kind of presence of God as a norm among them. That Christians who are thirsting for the outpouring of the power of God, praying steadily and faithfully for it, has always been a requirement that precipitated revival, as students of revival have pointed out. And my family and I are praying for it. My children, at least, I know Benjamin, I think my other children too, when they hear me talk about the Jesus movement, they desire to see something like that happen in their time. They just crave it. My children really want to see that happen in their time. And boy, I want that for them too. To me, it's very depressing to me to think that a whole generation, the generation after my own, might grow up without ever seeing anything like that. And it's a shame how many counterfeits of it are brought in its absence. I think the presence of so many hokey counterfeits is simply a sad testimony to the vacuum that people are trying to fill with something real. And it's unfortunately a lot of things that are brought forward to fill the vacuum are not real. What is necessary is, of course, is a real turning to God in repentance and prayer. Generally among a core group of believers who will pray hard about that and do business seriously with God and repent of their sin and give God something to work with and to honor. Well, these prophets were probably relatively few and far between in Israel, but among themselves there was this anointing, there was this power. And when Saul came among them, though he himself was not really a prophet, he prophesied. He was overwhelmed. And he was told that when the Spirit will come upon you, you will prophesy and you'll be turned into another man. Well, it's hard to know exactly in what sense he was turned into another man. We read a few verses later when this prediction actually occurred. In verse 9, it says, God gave him another heart. Almost certainly that is what is meant to be synonymous with he was turned into another man. What features of his character were thus affected are not delineated. And there are some ways in which Saul did not appear to be all that great, even shortly after this. We do find the Spirit came upon him and made him bold at a little later time when his people were in trouble. In chapter 11, in verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused, and he marshaled the troops and went out and fought a great victorious campaign against the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord came on him and made him bold. We know that initially he was not that kind of a bold guy. He was shy and retiring. But in what sense he became like another man on this initial contact with these prophets is not clear. It may simply be that God, at that point, gave him the spiritual resources, which he had not had before, that he could be a leader if he chose to obey God from that point on and to be faithful. He could be a godly and anointed leader from that point on, which was not the case prior to that. His actual walking in that would be his responsibility, but God gave him the anointing. And that may be all that is meant when it says he has turned into another man and God gave another heart. Verse 8 finishes up this prediction. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you shall do. Now, this prediction has its fulfillment in chapter 13. And though that's only three chapters off from where we are, there's a lot that transpires between chapter 10 and chapter 13. So much, in fact, that you have the impression that at least weeks or months transpire between the time that Samuel predicts this and the time that it actually happens. Furthermore, in this prediction in verse 8, Samuel does not mention for what purpose, other than to offer a sacrifice, for what purpose you shall go down before me to Gilgal. He just says, just go down before me to Gilgal. We find that in the fulfillment of it, Saul actually goes down to Gilgal because he's trying to marshal the troops because of an invasion from a great number of Philistines that have gathered. And this invasion apparently was not underway when this prediction was made. So what I'm saying is that he did finally go to Gilgal, and he did wait 7 days, just as it was said to do here. Although he didn't wait long enough, as it turns out. But he did so under duress because of an invasion of the Philistines. Now, Samuel does not here predict an invasion of the Philistines. He doesn't even say how long from this point of predicting it that this would take place. And it apparently happened weeks or months later. And therefore, Samuel must have been saying essentially that at some point in the future, you will find yourself at Gilgal. And when you are there, circumstances will arise that will bring you to Gilgal. When you are there, I will come to you, but I'll wait 7 days and then we'll offer a sacrifice there. It's hard to know how this prediction was connected in the mind of both Samuel and Saul with the actual events that later occurred. Whether Saul at this... See, if I were Saul at this point and just heard what we read in verse 8, I would thought, well, I guess after I meet these prophets, I guess I better go to Gilgal and wait there for 7 days. I mean, it sounds like the next thing you do. But it was not at all the next thing he did. It was something that happened considerably later. In any case, it's at this point that he is told that when he is found at Gilgal, he must wait 7 days, and then Samuel will meet him there, and they'll make sacrifices and peace offerings. By the time this happened, we know that Saul still remembered that he was to wait 7 days, but he was—he must have, whether at the time this prediction was made, Saul had any idea of what the circumstances would be that would bring him to Gilgal later. We don't know. There could, of course, have been much more to this conversation than what is recorded. Many times the writers of Scripture will abbreviate a conversation just to give us the most important points, and other statements that were made back and forth between Saul and Samuel may have clarified this to him, for it is not actually clarified in the text. Now verse 9, and so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets. Now it skips over the fulfillment of the meeting the two men near Rachel's tomb, and the three men who had the goats and the bread and so forth. We're simply told all those signs came to pass that day. But then there's more special description given of the third incident, the meeting with the prophets as they came down. Verse 10, and when they came down, when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this was meant to be kind of slightly derisive. Apparently, Saul in his earlier life, those who knew him before, did not know him to be a man of particular spiritual attainments. Prophets, I think, in that society must have been rather unusual men. Even as there are people in the church today who stand out a little bit as unusual, because a lot of the church members are just ordinary secular kind of people who have very little religion except on Sunday. But there are others in the church who every day, they're seeking God. They're praying. They're hearing from God from time to time. They're reading their Bibles. They seem to always be living with a sense of God's presence and of their obligation to Him. People who come to the school typically are of that type. But as you know, if you go to any church, not everyone in the church can be made up of that type. Churches are full of people who don't give a thought for what the will of God may be for them on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday. And they can't relate very well with someone like you, and there's a good chance you have a hard time relating with some of them. But I don't say those things to create a sense of elite feeling, but so that you might be able to get a feeling for what things are probably like in Israel in those days. I think in those days, most people were just ordinary farmers and laborers and tradesmen and so forth, and did not spend every day seeking God and walking in a spiritual realm like the prophets did. The prophets were men of unusual spiritual experience and spiritual aspirations and spiritual tastes. And Saul had not shown himself to be of that class prior to this. Saul's friends did not know him to be the type to be spiritual like the prophets were, to be prophesying from God like the prophets were known to do. The prophets must have been a fairly elite kind of a group of people. And so it seems strange, anyone who'd known Saul, to think that he could be among them. We might remember that the inhabitants of Nazareth, when Jesus came to preach there, according to Matthew 13, and there's some parallels elsewhere in the Gospels, the people said, is this not Joseph and Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and aren't his sisters among us? And, you know, where does it, you know, how does he make these special claims for himself? Where does he get this knowledge, and so forth? It's sort of a similar thing, although, of course, Jesus, no doubt, his earlier life probably did not show much of an antithesis to his later life, in the sense that as a carpenter or whatever, he probably was at least a man of spiritual and godly character and reputation. We don't know that to have been the case with Saul prior to this, but it was hard for people who knew him before to process this development, that he's now in this special class of people, or acting as if he is, of the prophets. And the men from there answered and said, verse 12, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now, this statement, "But who is their father?" is not at all self-explanatory in the text, and in contemplating it, I've never really quite understood the flow of thought there. You know, some people say, "Well, is Saul also among the prophets?" And someone answers, "But who is their father?" Now, the question is, the person who answers, "But who is their father?" One question is he furthering the mockery? Is he implying that their parentage is in question, or is the person actually answering the question? Are the people saying, "Well, how could Saul be among the prophets?" And the person who answers it is saying something like, "Well, he could be. I mean, who is the father of the prophets anyway? Could not that person also be the father of Saul?" And by father of, we would have to mean the leader, and it would probably be a reference to Samuel, the leader of the sons of the prophets. See, the groups of prophets are frequently in Scripture called the sons of the prophets. And it should not be thought for a moment that the sons of the prophets all had fathers who were prophets. The sons of the prophets were probably a reference to the disciples of prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha at a later date. After all, Paul called Timothy his son when Timothy was in fact only his disciple, his protege. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, referred to Mark as his son, who was certainly not his physical son. But he was his protege also. And so it's probable that when a rabbi had disciples that were his trainees, his proteges, those who were under his tutelage, that those were spoken of as if they were his sons and that he was like a father to them. And that may be reflected also in Jesus' statement to his disciples in Matthew 23. He says, "Call no man on earth rabbi, because you have one teacher, and call no man father, for you have one father." And I think to refer to one's spiritual teacher as rabbi and as father may have been reasonably common in Jewish society. So when the person says, "Well, is Saul also among the prophets?" And someone said, "Well, who is their father anyway?" Meaning, who is the so-called father, the teacher of the sons of the prophets? The answer, everyone would know, was Samuel. And it may be that since they knew that Saul had come from a recent meeting and feast where Samuel had specially honored him, and the news would have gotten around, perhaps, that he'd been honored at this feast, that it was maybe not too surprising that Saul would be prophesying after this encounter with Samuel. Was he not the father of the sons of the prophets? And so maybe that is the meaning. I honestly don't know what was implied by the question, "Who is their father?" But it strikes me that that is a possible meaning. Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. And no doubt he probably worshipped there, which is what they did at the high places. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were not found, nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me, please, what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom he did not tell him what Samuel had said." So he told him a half-truth. What he told was entirely true. Samuel did, in fact, tell them that the donkeys had been found. And that's what he said. But, of course, he told him more important things than that, and those things Saul kept to himself. But he couldn't keep it to himself for very long, because Samuel decided to call a public assembly and announce to all that Saul was going to be their king. In verse 17, Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, but set us a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, they could not find him. He was not found. He could not be found, that's how it says. Now the choosing is not described. It is assumed that we already would be able to picture this, but it's not all that clear how to picture it. They asked each of the tribes to come near, probably a representative, maybe the patriarch or the head of each tribe. All 12 came before Samuel, and he selected by some means the head of the tribe of Benjamin to indicate that this leader would come from the tribe of Benjamin. And once that tribe had been selected, then all the family heads of the tribe of Benjamin came, and then the family of Matri was chosen, which was, of course, the family from which Saul came. And then through some means, Saul was selected, but in absenteeum. He was not even visible. No one even knew if he'd arrived yet. They looked for him and couldn't find him, but somehow he was selected without being visible. So I don't know whether they put names in a hat or, you know, something like that, where they picked names or had some other symbolic way of representing a person so that they could be chosen even though they were not there. We're just not told. Apparently the ancient Hebrews would know what this procedure involved, and so it is not given to us in more detail than this. And we don't know what it is. But all we know is that Saul was identified there publicly before the whole assembly, but he was not visible. He was not there. He was actually hiding. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." It's funny. The Lord had to sniff him out. They look for him. They conduct a search, and he's not visible. They can't find him. And so they have to ask the Lord, "Lord, where is he?" And the Lord said, "He's over there, hiding in the equipment." The guy can't hide because God wants him exposed. And of course, you got Samuel there, hearing from God. No, I suspect that the Lord revealed it through Samuel, in all likelihood. Yeah, I don't think it was a booming voice from heaven in a case like this. God could speak that way, but we don't generally read of him doing so in the Scripture. And since Samuel was present, it's much more natural to assume that he spoke through the prophet, that he revealed to Samuel, "Oh, he's over there in the equipment." That it was God pulling his covers. Why Saul was hiding in the equipment is not entirely clear. Was he just trying to appear modest, or was he really shy? Was he fearful and It's hard to say. We're not given any commentary on what motivated Saul to be hiding like that, but it's a kind of a humorous aspect at a guy's. It's not actually his coronation, but at his public proclamation as king, that he's hiding and doesn't want to be found there. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward, and that apparently was impressive enough to make them say, "Wow, this is the right guy." And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Now, the behavior of royalty, no doubt, is a reference not to how a king is supposed to behave, although it could be that. Actually, royalty should behave in a more dignified way than the average guy, I suppose. I mean, there's a dignity to the office. But the behavior of royalty probably refers back to those things that were given in chapter 8, which were spoken but not yet written down. In chapter 8, verse 11 and following, Samuel had told them that the king would be more or less oppressive to them, that they would have to pay 10% taxes to him, that he'd take their sons and daughters for use in his palace and as bakers and cooks and so forth, and as soldiers. All these things were supposed to dissuade them from their purpose of seeking a king. And basically, I think the reason Samuel wrote it down and laid it up before the Lord was so that it'd be like a testimony against them. If they ever complain about the behavior of the royalty, They can remember. It's written down right here. God told them. God warned them about this. Don't complain to him about it. He wrote it down. He predicted it. And it's, you know, they just got to live with it. And God's clean of this because he's given them the warning, and it's in written form, and it's laid up in the archives before the Lord, probably in the temple. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. In other words, he didn't immediately set up a capital. He went back to his father's house. Actually, he continued tending the cattle, as it turns out. We see in the next chapter. Apparently, to get the government organized required something more than had been now done. There was now, everyone now knew who God's choice was for the king because Samuel said so. But there was no government apparatus. The nation had never had a king, never had a government. It just had judges that were spontaneously raised up by God who were just kind of recognized as men who could tell people how to settle their disputes by the will of God. But now they were to eventually have a government apparatus set up. Later on in the story, though, we don't read of the development of it. We later read of there being a palace and a king's table, and certain officials ate at the king's table with the king and so forth. But that wasn't happening yet. Now Saul was declared king, but he still went home and tended cattle at his dad's home, but not alone. Because he had been recognized as king, there were valiant men, it says in verse 26, who went with him, whose hearts God had touched. That is, there were certain men who just felt inclined to attach themselves to him. It was probably something like a bodyguard, an official bodyguard. They were valiant men, which means that they were men capable of doing great things in battle. So they were probably strong warrior-type men who just decided to go with him when he went home and stay with him. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. He didn't say anything to punish these people. And even later, when the whole mood of the nation was to punish these people, he wouldn't let them be punished. He was at first a man of a forgiving disposition. Later on, his dealings toward David were something less. Now, I'd like to point out to you that the rebels said in verse 27, "How can this man save us?" Suggesting that they were in trouble. Now, what trouble were they in? We have not been told exactly what trouble they were in at this time. Of course, we know there's been the ever-present threat of the Philistines. And again, later in chapter 12, there are battles with the Philistines, or chapter 13. But that's not the threat that they were facing at this time. At a later time, we discover what it was that they needed to be saved from. And that is, let me see where we find that. In chapter 12, and verse 12, chapter 12, verse 12, Samuel is again at a later date addressing the nation. And he says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." Now notice, when they came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king to reign over us," it was when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against them. Now we've read nothing up until this point about, up to the point we've read in chapter 10, we've read nothing of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. But in chapter 11, verse 1 we do, Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, how do we put this together chronologically? Chapter 12, verse 12 says the people, when Nahash the Ammonite came, asked for a king. But we don't read of Nahash the Ammonite until after the king's already been appointed and proclaimed. Now, I think what is probable is that Nahash the Ammonite was on the scene, even back in chapter 8. We've just not read about him yet because more important things were to be recorded. And he was on the scene, perhaps advancing. There were perhaps rumors that he was coming. And the people were afraid. And so they came to Samuel, as we read in chapter 8, and asked him to appoint a king to be their leader. And by the time he appointed Saul, there were some who still said, "This man can't save us," which suggests that they, you know, it was in the environment of a threatening circumstance that the king was asked for and received. And almost immediately after he is selected, we read in chapter 11 that this Nahash actually comes in and starts doing some serious menacing of some of the Jews that were settled on the other side of Jordan in Gilead. These were the tribes of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben that had settled on the east side of the Jordan because the grazing land was good. Well, It was good grazing land, but it was unprotected from the Jordan River separated most of Israel from most of everyone else. And if someone wanted to invade Israel, they'd have to cross the Jordan. But these people were on the other side of the Jordan, where they could be invaded quite easily, and they were. So this Nahash, the Ammonite, comes up in chapter 11 and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Now, that was the men. Gilead is the region on the other side of the Jordan. So these men are in trouble. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. So they were going to wimp out and just surrender. They could see that he was more than a match for them. And apparently, they didn't feel that the rest of their brethren, the Israelites, would come to their aid. At least not necessarily. They were going to send out some inquiries about it. But they didn't. It was not a given that just because this Jewish city was under siege, that all of the nation would be a solidarity and come to help them. Because they had not been accustomed to having that kind of solidarity. But now that they had a king, as it turned out, the whole nation was mobilized under the king and came and to the rescue, as we shall see. Well, these people were about ready to surrender, but they said, well, let's see if we have any other options. He said, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel. Now, if I were them, I would not be very pleased with the terms of surrender. I mean, listen, I'm trying to be a nice guy. I'm surrendering. I'm not even going to fight you. And now you want to take my right eye also? But there is a reason for that. It was not only to bring a reproach on them, but because bowmen, that is people who shoot arrows, were almost all right-handed. I mean, there would be a rare thing for a man to be left-handed. And a right-handed man would shoot, he'd need his right eye for aiming an arrow. If he had a left eye, he wouldn't be able to get his head over to the right place to aim that arrow properly. And, of course, putting out the right eye, military technology being what it was at that time, would make it impossible for them to ever wage a war of revolt against their captors. It basically was saying, you know, it's sort of like hamstringing the horses, you know. It just cripple all your horses and you'll never be able to fight a war. And so that's what he was saying. I'll let you surrender and I'll keep you alive, but I've got to put out all of your right eyes. Basically incapacitate all of you from future uprising. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Now, this seems very very transparent to speak to your enemy and say, well, listen, I'll tell you what, we may accept your terms, but first we're going to send out messengers and see if we can get some help to come and beat you. You know, and it seems hard to believe that Nahash would accept this and say, OK, I'll just wait 7 days and see if you can get someone to come and beat me. You know, unless Nahash was quite convinced that, he could not conquer them easily within 7 days anyway. I mean, they did have walls around their cities, and therefore it might take him well more than 7 days to starve them out. And therefore, he had nothing to do but wait and see. Or else that he felt like that the messengers would not be successful in rallying an Israeli force against him. So apparently he agreed to this, or maybe just because he had no choice but to agree to it. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. So he's still out tending the animals. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now, one thing that this points out is that anger can be a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and his anger was aroused. We know that anger can be a fruit of the Spirit because we read at least once that Jesus became angry. And he always walked in the Spirit. There was never anything that Jesus did that would not be acceptable behavior for Christians. Because everything Jesus did was a product of his walking in the Spirit. And in Mark chapter 3, it says in verse 5, so when he had looked around at them, that is at the Pharisees, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. If you don't know the story, we won't go into the details of that now. But Jesus looked around on the Pharisees with anger. When Jesus cleansed the temple, we do not read at that time that he was angry, but it certainly sounds like, it looks like he was. He seemed to be acting in a rather angry manner. If he was not angry, it's hard to know what emotion to attribute to him. It's true that when the Bible tells of his cleansing the temple, it does not use the word anger or say he was angry, but he certainly appeared to be angry. There must have been times when it was appropriate to be angry. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin," which is an interesting kind of a statement, since anger is later in Ephesians 4 said to be something we should put away, or at least wrath is. I'm talking about Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." But earlier, verse 26, Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin, but do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Apparently, there's a righteous anger that is not sin. However, you should not let the sun go down on it. That is, it shouldn't be something that you allow to fester. There are things that make God angry. And a man whose heart is attuned to God should become angry at the things that God becomes angry at. However, for a man to allow anger to reside in his breast, for him to become an angry man, that begins to be a character flaw. That begins to be, that is a sin. There's a point at which anger can come and not stay. If it is appropriately motivated anger, if it's not a selfish kind of anger, if it's an anger over an affront to God. And that's when Jesus never seemed to get angry at people who opposed him for opposing him. In fact, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." But he certainly got angry when God's glory was affronted by people. And so did David, and so did the prophets, and so did Saul. And in this particular case, the anger of Saul is said to be a direct result of when the Spirit came upon him. Samson, likewise, the Spirit came upon him and gave him the power to kill 1,000 Philistines and so forth. Now, I don't believe that God calls upon modern Christians to go out and kill people in anger or to wage war in anger, but it is certainly maybe a missing part of some of our theology to know that anger of a sort can be a fruit of the Spirit. If that sounds way far-fetched, then you deal with the scriptures that say that. I realize it seems kind of strange, but it's stated in Scripture. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and when he heard the news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to this battle, so it shall be unto his oxen." That was rather nice of him. He didn't say, "So it shall be done to them." He killed his own oxen, apparently, and offered them to the Lord. He says, "If you don't come, I'll do this to your oxen." Well, that would be an economic hardship on many people, though I would imagine he could even go so far as say, "We'll do this to you." But he didn't. And anyway, the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. So over about a third of a million were there. And that's a pretty big group. It's probably the first time in a very long time that Israel and Judah were able to marshal such a large force. But because they had a king there, and because God moved on them, apparently the fear of the Lord fell upon them, they came out as previously they'd have been unwilling to do. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, of course, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, that you may do with us whatever seems good to you." Now, this was a little deceptive, and the Bible doesn't say that it was right, wrong, or indifferent for them to do this. It's just a fact. They deceived Nahash. They indicated, okay, we haven't really been able to find any support, so we'll just surrender as we said. You know, our 7 days are up. You've offered fair enough terms. You can do as you like to us. We will come out tomorrow. But they secretly knew that by that time, actually, their help would have come. So that Nahash almost certainly was left unprepared. Nahash and his troops were probably not even armed. They were probably sitting around the campfire joking and with their armor off and everything, because they expected that day for the people to come out and surrender. And instead, they were attacked and badly beaten by the Israelites under Saul's command. Verse 11, "So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies," apparently attacking from three sides at once, "and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So that's really decimating the army, that they fly in so many different directions that there's no two of them going the same place. It's every man for himself. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in that we may put them to death." So all of a sudden, everyone's real patriotic. Everyone's real pleased with Saul because he did this great thing and recovered the dignity of Israel against their enemies and so forth. And they don't want to tolerate the men who initially expressed skepticism and rebellion against Saul. But Saul said, "Not a man should be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Now, this declaration would assure Saul of becoming popular. Everyone would say, "Wow, what a generous guy." And yeah, he's right. And yet, I don't know if this was Saul's heart at this time. It probably was. Later on in chapter 15, Samuel talks to Saul and reminds him of a time when he was little in his own eyes. And he seems to be humble and a modest victor at this point. But, of course, it wasn't very long after this that he tried to kill anyone that he saw as an opponent to his throne, especially David. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, one might get the impression that this going to Gilgal for this official coronation, where they actually crowned Saul for the first time — he had just been proclaimed king at a public ceremony before, but now he's going to be crowned — that this was perhaps going to be the time that was predicted in chapter 10, verse 8, when Samuel said, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and shall I come down and offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, and 7 days you shall wait until I come to you." Samuel, remember, had said, "Go to Gilgal and wait for me." Well, now he says, "Let's all go to Gilgal." So there's even more than one time going to Gilgal before the fulfillment of that prediction. And that only, as I say, underscores the probability that there was more communicated to Saul in chapter 10 than we have written here, because it'd be very confusing, I would think, for him to go to Gilgal and not have this be the time that Samuel had predicted they'd go to Gilgal, and later the time did come, unless there was maybe some other information communicated that we don't know about. Well, chapter 12, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is your king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.'" Now, why did Samuel do this? I believe that it was a very political thing that he had to do this, because customarily, traditionally, when there's a change of administrations in a kingdom, the new king gets rid of the old guys who used to be the rulers for fear that they might have a popular following that would raise them up again and challenge him. It always happens when one king conquers another who's not of his family. He kills all the seed royal. He kills everyone that's associated with the old administration, because they pose a possible threat of reasserting their power because they had popular support before. Now, Samuel, he presents himself and his sons. Okay, now his sons had taken bribes, but he did not. And he says, "My sons are before you. I'm before you. We have been the former administration. We were the judges. You now have a king. Now, I just want everyone to go on record here in the front of your king that we haven't done any crime. We have not robbed him. We haven't taken bribes." Now, he didn't say his sons had not taken bribes, but he himself had not taken bribes. And they all testified to it. Now, the purpose of this, he says, "Even your anointed is witness of this," meaning the king is a witness of it. This was no doubt in order to say that Saul cannot, at some later date, if he starts feeling insecure because I'm still around, and because if people get unhappy with Saul and say, "I wonder, it was better when Samuel was the leader," Saul could conceivably get toward Samuel the way that he later proved to be toward David.
get rid of him. He's a threat. And he would only do so, of course, on the suggestion that Samuel had done something wrong, on the pretext they could find some crime in Samuel to do. And so Samuel says, listen, before I turn the reins over to this guy entirely, I want it to go public. I want it to be written down. I want everyone to be a witness to this. No one finds any crime. In the time that I was the leader, I didn't do anything blameworthy. Is that right? Right, we agree. Okay, you're all witness to that? And they say, yes, we're all witnesses to that. And God's witness, and so is the king. So I think this disclaimer of any wrongdoing on Samuel's part and his insistence that the people bear witness to it was perhaps to protect himself from any later attempts by Saul to find fault with him in order to get rid of him, if indeed the situation would arise that Saul was jealous of Samuel's popularity or fearful that Samuel might reassert his power or something. And that typically happened, of course, with kings taking over from some previous administration. They'd eliminate the previous administration. The Bolshevik Revolution in Russia basically took the Tsar and his wife and his children out and murdered them as a public spectacle, but also to make sure that the Tsar's line could never reassert itself as a power against the Communist Party. That was very typical of the transition of powers in a nation. So I think Samuel is securing his own immunity there. Verse 6, and Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. This is, of course, summarizing some of the events in the book of Judges. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Now, the list of people that God sent, of course, is not a complete list of the judges. In fact, some of the names may not be very recognizable. Jerubbaal is, of course, a name for Gideon. He was so called because he tore down the altar of Baal, or the image of Baal, in his father's backyard, I guess. And after that, he was called Jerubbaal, which is let Baal judge. And we read of that in Judges 6:32, that Gideon was known by this other name. Bedan is not known from any other passage of Scripture, but scholars feel it likely that this is another name for Barak. Barak was the judge, along with Deborah, who delivered the people in their day from Sisera. And we don't know of him to be called Bedan in any other place. There could be a textual corruption there, or it may be that the man was known by more than one name, just as Gideon was known as Jerubbaal, another name. Jephthah, we remember, and Samuel, we recognize. All the other judges are not named. We probably should not read too much into the omission of their names. That is, as if Samuel was didn't want to say anything good about them, but probably he just intended to give samples of cases that God had raised up to save the people in the past, and not mention exhaustively every case. Verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord was your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest, which means, of course, summertime? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, which would not ordinarily come in the summertime, so this would be a miraculous sign, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king for yourselves. Well, this must have been a bittersweet kind of coronation for Saul. You know, here he's, this is his day of glory, his day of coronation, and so forth, but the prophet's speech is basically saying how wrong it was for them to want a king in the first place, and how inappropriate it was for him to be king, when in fact God was the king. And you know, he's in the very act of crowning the guy as king, he's also basically denouncing the people for the whole enterprise of seeking a king in the first place. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It's probably this occurrence that is referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 99 and verse 6. Psalm 99 and verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. That is, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they were among those that called on God's name, and when they called on God, he answered them. It says in verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. Just like Moses called on the Lord, and he turned the Nile into blood, or sent locusts, or whatever. So this is probably the incident that the psalmist has in mind when Samuel called the Lord and the Lord answered him. Psalm 99:6. Verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So Samuel says, okay, I'm bowing out. You've got a new leader. My sons and I are no longer be your leaders. But of course, I'll still be around. Of course, I'm not going to stop praying for you. I'll still be around to teach you what God has to say. He's redefining his own office. He has until this time been a judge and a prophet. Now he's redefining himself as no longer judge. This is what prophets will do from now on. They won't govern, but they will advise. They will pray for and they will advise the kings and the nation. And so the class of prophets, of which Samuel is the beginner, did that for generations afterward. The kings generally had the prophets available to advise them of the good and the right way and to pray and to intercede for them. So this is Samuel sort of moving into that role, a new role, sort of going into semi-retirement, total retirement as a judge, and going to continuous prophetic work. Chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, now that's not the end of the sentence, but that's strange. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years, actually, you'll note there, if you have a New King James Bible, there's a marginal note that says the Hebrew is difficult. That is, it's difficult to know exactly what the Hebrew says. There's in the books of Samuel and Kings, there's quite a bit of textual problems. And some passages are quite unclear. This apparently is one of them. It may have said something slightly different originally, though we're not sure what it would have been. Anyway, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. See, all the people, 330,000 had gathered to deliver the people at Jabesh-Gilead, but he didn't need to keep a standing army quite that large all the time, so he took 3,000 men for himself and 1,000 men under his son Jonathan, stationed them in a couple places and sent the rest of the people home. He could call on them later if he needed them, but his standing army was not going to be that large. By the way, we see Jonathan as an adult leader of a group of soldiers here, of 1,000 soldiers. And this, if verse 1 is not too badly corrupted, is only 1 or 2 years after Saul became king. And he has an adult son. As I pointed out in the earlier session, when Samuel met Saul and first talked to him about being king, Saul appears to have been a young man. And a young man would not ordinarily be one who has an adult son. And so there may have been some passage of time here, which we are not apprised of, very possibly between the time that Saul met Samuel in chapter 9 and the time he actually was coronated. There might have been some years passed that we are not apprised of. Because if the text is to be trusted as it now stands, this battle that we're about to read of with Jonathan as an adult, and therefore Saul as a much older man, was only 1 or 2 years after his coronation. So we don't. There's some things about the chronology here that we don't know everything about. Verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard it. And Saul blew the trumpet through all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, apparently Jonathan just got tired of sitting around. He had his 1,000 men, and Saul had his 3,000 men, and the Philistines were around as an ever-present menace. But no active hot fighting had been going on for quite some time, and Jonathan just got tired of it and thought, well, let's have a little action around here. So he went and decided, let's go attack this bunch of Philistines over here. And he did, and some would suggest it was not a very well-conceived thing to do, because it caused the Philistines to regroup and come back with an incredibly large force that intimidated the rest of Israel and caused some defeat. In verse 5, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. Now, when Israel had recently had troops numbering 330,000, it might not seem so intimidating that the Philistines could bring only 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. But in fact, chariots and horsemen can do a lot more than footmen. And the Israelites were largely unarmed. We read this later on in the chapter, because it says in verse 19 of this same chapter, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen their plowshares and their mattock and their axe and sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pim, which is 2/3 of a shekel, for the plowshares and the mattocks and the forks and the axes to set the points in the of the goads, the ox goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan. That is, there were two swords, Jonathan and Saul's, and no more, the whole army. I don't care if you have 330,000 people. If you don't have any swords and don't have any weapons, what are you going to do, karate chops or something? I mean, if the enemy has 30,000 chariots, they're armed vehicles, you know, and what was it, 5,000 horsemen or whatever it was, 6,000 horsemen? It doesn't matter how many men you have on foot with no weapons, you're in trouble. Now, this business that we just read in verses 19 through 22, it's clear that the Philistines, though there had not been hot fighting between them and Israel at this time, still were oppressors. They still had control over the Israelites. The Israelites, no doubt, were paying tribute to them and had to do what they said, and they wouldn't let the Israelites have any blacksmiths. Anyone who could work with metal could conceivably make weapons. But, of course, even people at peacetime without weapons need blacksmiths, because plows get dull and ox goads have metal tips to goad the ox on. And so they would have to go down to the Philistines to sharpen their tools because of that. And all this is just, not all of this is necessary for us to know. But what is told there is to try to tell us that this was a greatly unarmed people. A lot of them were there, but they were unarmed. Now, they probably had bows and arrows, even if their arrows didn't have metal heads. After all, American Indians made arrowheads and so forth. And even if you didn't have arrowheads, you can do a lot of damage to a guy with a sharp stick shot from a bow. You know, you've got a good point on there and harden it with fire. You can kill a guy easy enough with that. So they probably were not 100% unarmed, but they just didn't have metal weapons, and these guys had chariots. Armed chariots. You're not going to get through the armor on a chariot or armed horseman with a stick arrow, you know, if you don't have metal weaponry. And that's what's being pointed out here, is they were greatly outclassed in this battle. Now, verse 6 says, "And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." Now, he had, remember, initially 3,000 soldiers with him and 1,000 with Jonathan. Well, because of this amassing of the Philistine armies, his own troops began to desert. Some of them actually crossed the Jordan, left the country, you know, to get away from what they saw was going to be a real bloody mess. They just actually left the country, like going to Canada to avoid the draft or something. But these guys were actually already in the army and they fled. They deserted. And others just deserted in hidden holes and stuff. And a little later on we read that Saul only had 600 men left out of the original 3,000. So he lost the vast majority of his troops over this intimidating amassing of the Philistine armies. And the ones who were with him were not courageous. They were trembling. Verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel." Now, see, here he is at Gilgal, and somehow he associated this time with the time that Samuel had set. Why he would think of this time as being that time that was predicted, we do not know. But he was right in doing so. He was correct in assuming this was the time when he was supposed to wait 7 days. So there must have been something about this more communicated back in chapter 10 when it was mentioned in verse 8. "So he waited for 7 days, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him." And I think what that means is the people were continually scattered. He was losing more troops every day. "And so Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered burnt offerings." Now, this doesn't sound like a really bad thing to do to us. I mean, we pray. We do all the religious things that a priest could do because we are a kingdom of priests. But you have to understand that in Israel, it was very strictly forbidden from anyone who was not a priest to offer sacrifices to the Lord. The priesthood was an institution that was not to be violated, not to be intruded into. And Saul knew this very well, and so did the people with him. But he just decided that, well, Samuel, who actually was of priestly line, wasn't there. But Samuel had promised he would come. And then offerings and sacrifices would be offered. Well, Saul got impatient. First of all, it looked pretty scary. Things were getting worse every day, and Samuel hadn't come. So he figured, well, I better do something. Now, as a pragmatist, what he seemed to do would seem justifiable, but it was not obedient to God. First of all, the prophet had specifically said, "Wait for me, and I will come, and then we'll offer sacrifices." Well, Saul could have argued, "Well, I did wait 7 days." But we read that no sooner had he done that than Samuel arrived. So he didn't wait till the end of the seventh day. The seventh day was growing late, and Saul just decided, "I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to do this." And he even violated the clear injunctions of the law that forbade a non-priest like himself from offering sacrifices. This is an indication that Saul got a little uppity, like rulers often do, begin to think that they have more privileges than they really do. A man who has a lot of power often begins to imagine himself to have all power. And he had never intruded in the priest's office before, but he did because Samuel was not there, and he got in trouble for it. Now, I think we're all kind of sympathetic with the guy. I mean, he was in a very hard situation, very frightening situation. And after all, he was calling on the Lord. It's not like he called on Baal or Moloch. But he still was not obedient. And a man who would lead God's people has to be obedient in small things too, and in large things. This was not a small thing, actually. And it says, "Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" If you feel compelled to disobey God by circumstances, you're under a temptation, but don't ever think that compulsion of circumstances is a justifiable reason for disobeying God. "And Samuel said to Saul, You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Excuse me. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So he'd lost about 2,400. Now, Samuel just rebuked him and left. And so Saul was left on his own. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people who were present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road that leads to Ophrah in the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth-horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith. We already read the verses 19 through 22. They didn't have swords except for Jonathan and Saul. Verse 23 says, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So we have things set up now for the conflict. Samuel has rebuked Saul, has even told him that his kingdom's coming to an end. But we won't read of any further conflict in it until we come to the next chapter, which we cannot do in this session because we're out of time. But we'll pick it up again next time.